Is anyone here human? Good. You'll like the message then tonight. Tonight's message is for those that are 100% human and feel it. Thus we feel our need for the Lord, right? I'd like to have a word of prayer, then we're going to go to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, where we are currently studying. This is a study that is extremely important to my own heart because I've lived through so many of the things I'm going to talk about and come out the other side to be able to still praise the Lord. So, get your Bible open, ask for open ears and an open heart, and that God might truly lay his finger upon that open heart and speak into those open ears. Father, with our Bibles open, we come before you expecting to hear from you. I stand here only to give your word a voice. It's you we want to hear from. We thank you, Lord God, for the scriptures and all that is here. What a treasure this book is. Help us, Lord, to treasure it more than anything that we possess. May we treasure it more than our necessary food, as Job said. And we will give you all the glory. Continue to open up the book before us that we are studying the great revelation of Jesus Christ. And we will thank you and praise you and love you more as a result. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, one of the things about studying the book of Revelation that I really like is that mentally it takes you where perhaps otherwise your mind would never go. There are things in the book of Revelation that upon reading them, your mind will go somewhere it's never been before. There are things in the book of Revelation that will take your mind where it's never been as you understand things and then begin to understand your God better. And as you do, you're going to love him more. You're going to have more of the fear of the Lord in your heart, which causes men to depart from what? Evil. Sin. The fear of the Lord causes men to depart from evil. That's when they know the Lord. We're going to see in the passage that if you don't, it can make you crazy. What we have in front of us is a message I have entitled The Force of Fear, Part 1. We have an outline that I'll give you. We will look at the very first point in that outline. We'll take the next three next time. And you're going to see why in just a minute. We have been studying, as you know, the opening of the seven seals. And those seven seals, the scroll that has the seven seals within, represents the title deed to the earth and a whole lot more. We've been studying that. We've been looking in detail at each seal as it is unleashed, and we've found out that each unleashing of the seal has behind it a force. And what we've seen so far is the force of world peace. We've seen the force of war that will break up that world peace. We've seen the force of famine as the third seal was opened up. We've seen the force of death on an unparalleled scale. And last time as we looked at the opening of the fifth seal, we saw the force of the prayers of the souls under the altar that were slain for their testimony and holding to the word of God. And the force of their prayers bring about the vengeance of God on man on the earth. So that brings us today, as we come to Revelation 6:12, to the sixth seal. When we got into the opening of the fifth seal, as you know, just to recap a little bit on a time scale, timeline, that put us somewhere right about the middle of the last 7 years of man's history. Right in the middle really puts us at the last 3.5 years of man's history. And we know that, those of us that study our Bibles, we know that to be what is called the Great Tribulation. That is where we are. As we come to Revelation chapter 6, we are at right around the beginning of the last 3.5 years of man's history on this earth as we know it. It is the time of the reign of the Antichrist. He has set himself up right around this time in Jerusalem, and having been a bringer of peace, having shown himself when the peace was threatened to be a great general in war, we'll see more about this later in the book of Revelation. Having shown himself to be unlike anyone else, he will help the Jews rebuild their temple, go into the Holy of Holies that we were just singing about, and he will set himself up in there and proclaim to the whole world that they should bow down and worship him as God. And from that point, things get very intense on planet Earth. The judgments come rapid fire from there. So we're right around that time, just to give you a backdrop of understanding. And we've seen 5 seals open so far. Let's go to the 6th. In Revelation 6:12, I looked, and when he opened the 6th seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders. John isn't just being redundant here. He's talking about all different levels of those type of men that have it all. Those type of men that have it all to such a degree that they almost always in life have the power to change their circumstances so that other people might go through certain things, but they can avoid it with their money or their power or their might. That's what he's getting at. He talks about here the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and then as low as every slave and as common as every free man. So he sweeps in all men. And these are those that then we read hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And now comes a global time of prayer. As you read in verse 16, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us. That's their prayer. They're praying to what? The mountains and the rocks. We'll see more about that next time, but I wanted to point out to you that there it is. There is man praying to the mountains and the rocks, and here's worldwide reprobation as they're unable to repent with a huge amount of insight to Christ and the Father, for watch the detail of their prayer to the rocks. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. And from the wrath of who? The Lamb. These are people that know the gospel and they're unable to repent. Rather than turning to the Lamb, they're turning to the mountains and the rocks and hiding in the caves. For the great day, this is part of their prayer as well, they understand the great day of his wrath has come and who is able to stand. It's absolute insanity is what it is. It's an atheistic prayer that understands the gospel, that's fully reprobate in the sense so hardened by sin it's unable to respond to the truth of the gospel while knowing it. And it's the insanity of praying to the rocks. That's a pretty crazy scene, isn't it? Well, that scene is coming. Just as sure as you are here today, just as sure as everything else in the Bible has come to pass, that scene is coming globally to this world. Personally, I believe it's not that far off. So when the 6th seal is opened, what is the force? It is the force of fear. You notice it says in verse 15, they hid themselves. Fear always causes men to hide. In this case, they hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. It's the force of fear. Concerning this passage, let me give you the thoughts that I think are here as the outline of where we're going. First of all, there is worldwide fear. We're going to look at that today. Secondly, and obviously, as you read the passage, this passage, by the way, is not that hard to understand. Secondly, as you read the passage, there's worldwide upheaval. Third, there is worldwide wrath. Even these reprobate people praying to the rocks, understand that. And number four, and I've already said it, worldwide reprobation. Fear, upheaval, wrath, and reprobation on a global scale. So for now, worldwide fear. This is how they end up in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains, hiding and praying to the rocks and mountains to fall on them. Because everybody knows when a rock and a mountain and a cave caves in on you, it protects you. It's just a beautiful, rational prayer. And I'm being utterly facetious. It's a lunatic prayer that is driven by fear. So for those that hear the gospel, notice they know the gospel, they're saying the truth. As I pointed out, for those who know the gospel and miss the rapture that are living at that time, what's waiting for them? Worldwide fear. Everyone who lives into the Great Tribulation is going to experience worldwide fear waiting for them there. Those that ignore and mock and reject the gospel are going to find worldwide fear waiting for them. You remember the worldwide peace? The first seal was opened and there was world peace. Turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 5:3. I want you to feel the tension of what's actually going on in these last years on planet Earth. Before all of this, there was the world peace. Mankind is ultimately going to get to the point where they're making toasts and talking about and praying for at their events around the world these days, world peace. Well, mankind's going to get it. And when they get it, imagine how happy they're going to be. They're going to be so happy because when you're at peace, the fear dissipates. And when you feel safe, then you don't have fear, right? The opposite of safety is to be afraid. To have peace and safety is to feel no fear. So the world is going to come to a time when they're no longer afraid, when men are no longer afraid. Right now, given the nature of the state of the world we live in, there are a lot of people today that are afraid. There are people afraid in the United States of America. There are people afraid in Africa. There are people afraid all around the world, and they have a million reasons to be afraid. When they get to the point of having world peace, imagine how happy they're going to be. With that in mind, look at 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Paul, writing of this time, says, "For when they say peace and safety," do you see the exclamation point? Paul almost never uses exclamation points. So when he does, they mean something. This is the picture of shouting and rejoicing, peace and safety, at last we don't have to fear. Then, Paul writes, sudden destruction will come upon them. He likens it to labor pains of a pregnant woman. They come out of nowhere. Once those pains stop, there's no going back, right? And they become more intense with each next pain, which is extremely accurate on how God is going to judge the earth. And he says here that sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, talking about the time we're studying right now in Revelation, so that this day would overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, in light of the fact that you understand the time period, and for those of us 2,000 years after Paul wrote this or so, for those of us that understand these things, that the day is at hand. The first word in verse 6 becomes critical. Therefore, because of true conversion out of the darkness into the light, because of immersion into the light of God Himself and the full revelation of the Bible, therefore, because of these things, let us not sleep as others do, but let us what? Watch and be sober. Understand the times in which you live and live like it. If ever there was a time for Christians not to goof off, this is it. If you know anybody in your life right now that is apathetic, lukewarm, and indifferent, this is the time to go to them and say, I love you. You're lukewarm. And jump back a couple of feet. Because the rapture's coming soon. We are in the last days. God's going to take his people out. And what is waiting for those that miss the rapture and live into the tribulation is worldwide fear on a scale that men have never, since Adam and Eve, have never experienced before. And thus, as we study the book of Revelation, our hearts should become alert. Our hearts should become balanced. Our lives should become more balanced. We should be seeking the Lord, if we haven't been, to live godly lives. We draw the line where the Bible draws it. We don't cross it. We don't move it. We draw it right where the Bible draws it. Just like Joshua. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Draw on the line. Everybody who's with me, let's go. That's the time we live in. I had Pastor Raul Reese call me the other day, and we were talking, and he says, do you realize the day we're living in? He said, you know, you and I, we came to the Lord decades ago. And look at all we have seen. We have seen things that we only speculated on before. But now we've seen them come to pass. And now we see the state of the world like we've never seen it before. We are living in desperate, desperate times. Then he began to weep. And he said, you know what? Daniel, my name's Danny. But Raul Reese, it's always, you know what, Daniel? Completely. If you've ever heard Raul, you know what I mean. And he says, you know what, Daniel? People don't care. He said, you and I have lived in a time when we saw people on fire in the Jesus movement. We saw people loving their Bibles, taking them everywhere, into coffee shops, into restaurants, and walking through the mall. We saw people on fire for God. He said, you know what now I'm finding is that people are asleep. They don't care. And he said, my heart breaks. And he was just sobbing on the phone. And he said, let me pray for you right now. That's totally raw. And I love that because it's spontaneous. He said, let me pray for you right now and for your church, man. He said that they would be on fire for Jesus Christ, that they would make a difference in the Midwest, and they would love their Bibles and love Christ and share Christ, and that we could do this thing, all of us, together in the name of Jesus and do it right all the way until he comes. And then he prayed for me, and we were both sobbing by the time we got done. Why? Because he's right. Because we do live in these days that we're studying, and because men are heading toward a time where they're going to come up with solutions for peace and safety, and they're going to rejoice in it and start to savor it, and then all of a sudden they're going to be jolted out of their coma by these things. What's going to happen is this, back to our text in Revelation 6:15, is that unbridled, irrational, desperate, and ultimate fear is going to hit the human race. In verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb." Jesus Christ himself spoke about this. In Luke 21:26, let me just read it to you. He said, "There will come a time when men's hearts will be failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken." For real. I remember when I was a kid and it was thundering outside and I was afraid, and I said to my grandmother, "What's that noise? I'm so afraid." Because in Southern California, you don't get thunderstorms very often. It's not like a casual summer here in Wisconsin. Oh, boom! Oh, wow, I probably took out the tree right next door. That's cool. Not like that. So I said to my grandmother, "What's that noise? I'm so afraid." And I was crouching a little ball. She said, "Don't be afraid. That's God. He's up in heaven moving his furniture around." And then I was fine. Well, when Jesus says, men's heart filling them for fear and the expectation of those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken, he's not talking about God moving his furniture around upstairs. He's talking about something that's going to bring a fear into the hearts of men. Everyone who goes into the tribulation is going to experience this fear, and it is unlike anything man has ever known. Fear is waiting for everyone who lives into the great tribulation. Having said that, let me say this. Fear is waiting for every human being who lives on earth. So at this point, please allow me to digress. This passage raises a huge issue. And I don't want to just gloss over it. The issue is F-E-A. Fear. It is a huge issue, and I don't want to gloss over it because it's something that every human being deals with. Let me put it this way. To be human is to know fear, and I'd like to just talk about fear because rarely do you hear anything preached on it. I know that I've rarely ever heard it addressed in any kind of detail. I wish I would have, because the things that are attendant to it would have surely helped me in the horrible things I've gone through in my life. To be human is to know fear. Starts real early, doesn't it? I remember coming home from the drive-in movie back in the days when they still had them. I think there's still one in Door County, but there wasn't any movie listed the other day when I went by, so maybe they're going to shut the last one down in the universe. But I remember we would all come home from the show, and we'd pull in and open the front door, and I would notice it was real dark in there. So as the fam's approaching the door, I would peek in. I'd run up and peek in, and then I'd turn around, and I would always say the same thing. "It's dark in there." And I would say it just like that. I can do it again. "It's dark in there." And I would just stand there on the front porch, and my brother, who was 2 years older than me and always a little bit crazy, he would shove me aside and he'd go, "Get out of the way. You're just a baby afraid of the dark." And he'd go around turning on lights. He didn't care if the boogeyman was in there. Once he'd done all of that, I didn't either, because the lights were all on. So I'd let him pave the way, he'd run around, he would mock me, but then I would enter in unafraid. Then the time would come, my mother would always pray with us as we would get in bed before we went to sleep. My mom would come in and we would pray our prayer, and then she would kiss us goodnight and she would go to bed. But every single night, as she's heading toward the door, I would say, Mom, could you turn on the closet light? It's dark in here. Guess what? I was afraid of the dark. I confess it publicly. It's been many years now. I've been healed. But I was afraid of the dark. Fear starts very early. That little light going on would take the fear out of my heart. Well, the light of the Bible has a way of doing that for us. And just a marvelous way. Fear comes to us all. It comes to the ungodly. You know, sin generates fear. Those of you that have been sinners in your life know that. Sin generates fear. You find yourself somewhere you shouldn't be. You get in your car, you're driving away, and you're looking in the rear view mirror. How many days, I can tell you, before I was converted, I'm driving down the road smoking some marijuana, you know, blasting my music, and the whole time I'm hardly looking in front, I'm looking in the rear view mirror for that black and white panda car. You want to know why? Because sin generates paranoia. It generates fear. A guilty conscience imagines that somebody's after you to tell you they found you out all the time. Turn your Bible to Proverbs 28:1. It's got a statement about this that's very good. Proverbs 28:1. It says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues." That's paranoia. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues. Maybe not outwardly, but inwardly you're on the run, right? Can't get eye contact. Body language gets shifty. The wicked flee when no one's pursuing. You can move through a group of people and think they're all thinking about you. And you're so wound up about it. And guess what? In all likelihood, not one of them is thinking about you. But that fear inside is real, isn't it? The wicked flee when no one pursues. I love the second half of the verse. But the righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous are bold as a lion. Look at verse 6 of Proverbs chapter 28. It says, "Better a poor man whose walk is blameless," just a good, decent walk with the Lord, "than a rich man whose ways are perverse." Why better? Because that man lives in fear. His ways are perverse. Those out there that want to be rich, before they're rich and while they're poor, they have very few cares about money other than wanting more. But those that are out there that have gotten their millions, who once were very poor, before they couldn't sleep because they were so poor, now they can't sleep because they're afraid somebody's going to get their money. Now they're so rich, they've got so much money, that they can't sleep at night because what if the economy goes bad and they lose all their money in a bad economy? And rich people can buy any sin they want. There's an old saying by an old singing group, "Money can't buy me love." Well, that happens to be true, but I'll tell you what, it'll buy you every sin you want. Isn't that funny? What the devil has to offer is for sale. So, better to be a poor man whose walk is blameless than a rich man who lives in sin, because that man lives in fear. The truth is that every human being lives in the fear of death your whole life. The ungodly live in fear. To be human is to know fear. Let me go a little further and say this. The godly know fear, not just the ungodly. In my life, I have found that there is no passion that so effectually robs the mind of all of its powers of creativity and acting and reasoning clearly as fear. Fear wipes that out. It puts you mentally into neutral. It robs you of so much, your greatest powers, your greatest reasoning. Fear. The ungodly know fear, but so do the godly. Do you remember when Elijah squared off with the prophets of Baal, the 500 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in Israel? One man against all of them. And they spent the whole day. And they waited for their God to come and bring down fire on their altar, and he never showed up. They tried all their tricks. They finally resorted to cutting themselves. They're bleeding all over the place. They're jumping all over their altar. And meanwhile, Elijah's watching this. You know the account. He even starts to mock them. And, you know, maybe your God's on vacation or maybe took a bike ride. That's Danny's version. I don't think he said that. But he did say things like that. He did start to mock them. And then he said, now let's go to the Lord's altar. And before we begin to focus on the Lord, could all of you just pour water on it to make it that much harder for God to light it on fire? Because everybody knows you can't light wet wood on fire. Would you just drench it, please? So they drenched it, and then they drenched it again. And then the fire fell from the Lord, and it consumed all the water around. It licked it all up and consumed the altar, and God showed himself to be God. Elijah turned with the power and the boldness that can only come from God himself, and he said, kill them all. And they slew that day 500 prophets of Baal that had led the precious people of God into wickedness and sin. Now, that's a bold man of God, isn't it? Well, by the end of the day, how do you think he felt? Oh, he was ready to run laps. No, by the end of a day like that of great spiritual warfare, you would be physically exhausted and you would be emotionally completely drained, wouldn't you? Well, right about that time, somebody slips him a note. And in the note, it says, Jezebel's heard what you've done to her prime prophets, and she has vowed to kill you. When he read the note, he crumpled it up, and old man that he was, he took off and he ran like the wind blows. At that point in time, he dropped that note, and he said, I can run like the wind blows. And he took off running. And he ran and he ran and he ran until he was in the middle of nowhere. And he sat down under a broom tree. That's where they come from. You know, over here at Woodman's and Festival, there's these trees out there that they grow on. He sat down under a broom tree. That's what the old King James says. And the next thing he said is that he wanted to die. He told God, he said, it's enough. I want to die now. Is that irrational? You see, if he's serious and he wants to die, why didn't you just take the note and stand right where you were? Jezebel has assassins. That's what scared you anyway. You weren't afraid of the woman. You were afraid of her assassins. She's the queen. She's got soldiers and she's got highly skilled assassins. And that's what scared you. So if you really want to die, why don't you just stand right there? Kill me quickly. Why didn't you just stand right there? So he runs like the wind blows. He gets down under the broom tree and he says, I want to die now. What's the matter with him? His heart is filled with F-E-A-R, fear. You see, when will the devil hit you the hardest usually? When you've had your best victory. And when you are most physically drained. After a great victory, guess what? You're going to be physically drained. And that is when he loves to sweep in and strike again. Because you see, he doesn't take naps. He doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't do any of those things. He's always there. His troops are highly skilled, highly organized, principalities and powers at his command. And so he waits, and he can see. He's been studying man since God created him. He knows just when to strike the hardest. So that's exactly what happened to Elijah. It is that he's physically exhausted. It is that he's emotionally exhausted. But there are also great and deep and dark evil forces at work here. Here is the most godly man in Israel. Here is the mouthpiece of God. Don't think for a minute that there isn't demonic activity at work there. So there is the pressure of all of that, and as a result, he ends up with all of this fear in his heart. If it happened to Elijah, it can happen to you. How about Peter? Peter, among the disciples, you know, you look at the list of the disciples and you kind of get a mental image in your mind, or maybe you've seen a picture, you know, from children's church or something. We know Peter, James, and John, they shared a fishing business, so all three of them were fishermen. And if you've ever been around fishermen, I've spent time living in Alaska, and I've seen real fishermen that go out for months at a time and come back in. These are burly dudes. And burly women, those that do it too. So whenever I see the apostles in my mind, I think of Peter, James, and John. They're burly dudes. They're suntanned. They're leathery skin. They've got calluses on their hand. These guys don't work in an office. They work out there in the sun and they work hard. And I always see, because Peter's so boisterous, I see him as the burliest of the dudes. And because he's the spokesman for the others, I always see him as just that overall man's man. If ever there was a strong disciple, it's Peter. If ever there is a man that's not afraid, it's Peter. And Peter wasn't afraid to tell Jesus Christ on the night before his death that he was never afraid. And that if all the other guys, these guys here, if these guys all deny you, I will never deny you. Even if I had to die, I wouldn't deny you. I am the strongest of the disciples. That's what he was saying. Check it out, Lord. Well, you want to know, the truth is, he was right. They did all forsake him and flee. And who is the one that followed all the way to the trial? Peter. Nobody else followed all the way to the trial. He did follow as far as he could go, to his credit. And then something happened. He was standing at a campfire, and a girl said to him, "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples?" And he began to curse and swear and say, "I do not know him." Something happened by that fire where he was warming his hands at the enemy's fire, which was the first problem. You always get into trouble when you do that. As he's standing by that fire, somehow a lightning bolt of fear shot right through his heart when she asked the question. It had been asked twice before, and that fear caused him to deny Jesus Christ. And that became the worst night of his life up until that point. The Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly because he had given in to the fear. When I talk about the godly experiencing fear, Elijah, Peter, these are godly men who knew fear. Thank God Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. In Luke 22:31, Jesus had said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you." This is that night. "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." And I can imagine Peter's eyes getting really big and saying, "You told him no, didn't you?" Unfortunately, that's not the answer. But look at the answer. He says, it's actually better. He says, "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have returned to me on the shore of Galilee," remember, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Three times. That's his restoration. "When you have returned to me, here's what I want you to do for the rest of your life. I want you to strengthen the brethren." He caved in to fear. Jesus had already interceded for him so that he wouldn't be overwhelmed completely and swept away. He put a choke chain on the devil because he always does. He put a limit on the pressure because he always does. And then he used it in Peter's life so that when he was restored, he was able to strengthen the brethren for the rest of his life. Thank God that fear may come to our lives, but the Lord is on the throne even through that. Fear comes to us all. Let me go a little further. Fear comes from without. As you look at your life, look back on your life, look into the future in your life, there are circumstances that are utterly beyond your control. And those who work the devil's work are going to come against you in your life. And they are going to cause your life to become something other than what you wanted it to be. In your plan, this was never on the pages the way you'd outlined it. And they're going to make your life miserable, and they're going to bring fear to your life. They're going to be circumstances beyond your control that are driven by the devil. Because though we do not fight flesh and blood, Satan uses flesh and blood to assault and to attack us. Just think of Jesus being crucified. He wasn't crucified by spirits. He was crucified by men who were driven by Satan. So from without will come enemies in our life, and they'll bring a lot of fear to our lives. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, "We need not look on those enemies with fear whom God looks upon with contempt." Good words. God has his eye on you and your enemies. Circumstances beyond your control. Fear comes to us all. It comes from without. But I think the greatest fears come from not without, but from within. The greatest fears of all, I think, come from within. See if this isn't true. And see if you can't identify with some of these. The fear will come that I will fail as a Christian. You ever had that fear? That I have my Bible, I read it, I study it, but I still sometimes have the fear that I will fail in what God has called me to do as a Christian. How about the fear that you will be abandoned by a loved one? That's a very real fear in the day and age in which we live. How about the fear that you will catch a terminal disease? That's very possible, because many of us will, and that's how God will take us out. How about the fear that you will die young? I used to have that fear. I don't have it anymore. Hallelujah. We're on shouting ground. Now I have the fear that I'm going to die old. Go figure. Go fear. We have these fears, and they're real. The fear that I will lose a child. Somewhere in heaven, I have a daughter who died at 6 months old. I had the fear that I would lose a child, and I did. I had a fear that I'd be abandoned by a loved one, and I have been. I've had the fear that I would fail as a Christian, and I have many times. How about the fear you'll lose your job? I've had that fear, and I've lost my job more than once. Fear that you'll lose your friends. You ever have that fear? I've got a long list of friends I don't have anymore because I wouldn't compromise and I stuck to the Bible. Breaks my heart. How about the fear that you'll lose your house? You work so hard to get it. Times get tough. I can stand here and tell you today I lost my dream house. Sat right on the hill. You can see the ocean. Feel the ocean breeze. Had the pool. The jacuzzi, everything. The hawks that floated in the updraft in the wind. I lost that house. And I had the fear that I might lose it because it was too good to be true. How about the fear you'll lose your bank account? You ever had that one? Been there too. Lost my bank account. Lost every penny I had in my life. How about the fear that God won't let you into heaven? You ever had that fear? That we'll all line up at the pearly gates. Peter will be there taking tickets. And all of a sudden, he'll just stop. He'll go, hold it right there. Just hang on to that ticket. Excuse me. Hey, you there. You there. You, 50, number 50, step out of the line, please. And that's you. you're not in the right line. You belong in the line over here that's going into that great white room. And there's a great white throne in there. Get in your own line and get out of this one because you're not coming in here. This is called heaven. You ever had that fear? If you've never had that fear, you're not human. We've all had that fear. And you know what takes that fear out of our hearts? The Word of God. Understanding salvation. Knowing the Lord. How about this? You ever had the fear that God won't take care of me? Because at this given time in your life, whatever the season is, it seems like He is not. Have you ever had that fear? Or how about this? The fear that God will allow to happen to me what I've seen Him allow to happen to others, and it horrified me. You ever had that fear? It hasn't happened to you. But you've seen it happen to others. That's a real fear. To be human, to be alive on this earth, is to know fear. Now let's go a little further with this. If you plow deep in the Bible, guess what? You're going to discover new fears. You're going, oh great, I'm so glad I came to church tonight. If you plow deep into the Bible, you will discover new fears. We are in Revelation chapter 6, and all hell is breaking loose on earth. Men have gone so insane, they're praying to the rocks to fall on them to save them from the one who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. That's to discover new fear. We are discovering that if you miss the rapture, what is waiting for you is fear like no human being has ever known in the history of the human race. We're discovering new fear. You see, here's how it works out. You're going to go through life and you're eventually going to discover that there are greater fears than you have known already that come to pass. But if you study your Bible, you're going to learn them quicker. And that is what we learn with Job, isn't it? If Job's life teaches us anything, it should teach us that there are things out there to be feared. Where did Job sit with everybody on the earth as it related to his walk with God? God said to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is nobody like him." Satan said, "I know, that's why you've got this hedge around him. Take down the hedge, stop protecting him, he'll curse you to your face." Right? That's what the book of Job says. So what does God say? "I rebuke you. Get out of here." No. God says, "Fine, I'll take down the hedge. You can do anything you want to him. Just don't kill him." And from that point, the most astonishing thing happened. Job loses everything in almost a day or a couple of days. He falls to the ground. He says, "Naked I came into the world. Naked I'll go out. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What a guy. What an attitude. He'd lost his children. They were dead. He'd lost so much of his family. And he'd lost everything he possessed. But by the time you get to Job 3:25, Job is suffering greatly. And he says, "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has actually happened to me, and as a result, I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, I have only turmoil." Here is the most righteous man on the earth, and he says, "I have no peace, no quietness, no rest, and I have only turmoil. And that thing that I feared the most has actually happened to me." Listen very closely. We all bring preconceived ideas into our Christian life of what God would never allow to happen to us if we will truly seek Him. We have preconceived ideas of things that God would never allow to happen to somebody that really loves Him and follows Him. And you look at Job and you see this happen to the most righteous man on earth, and you start to stand back and go, "Wow, that which I most feared has come upon me," and yet he's the most righteous man. So that means he's in the will of God. And you look at this and all of a sudden you start to have a panic and a fear in your own heart. Well, then I'm not safe even with God. If Job wasn't safe even with God, then I'm not safe even with God. You know what? You can go round and round with that, and you're going to come to the conclusion that you really don't have that much control over your life anyway, so the safest place is going to be ultimately anyway in the will of God. But if His will allows the unthinkable to come your way, then what? See, the unthinkable came Job's way. That which I have most feared has come upon me. God allowed it. We all come into our Christian lives with preconceived ideas of what God will allow, what He won't allow, as long as I seek Him. And we have that in our minds and we hold on to it tightly. Here is Job who discovers that he had boundaries of what God would do and what He wouldn't do, what He would allow, what He wouldn't allow, what He would allow Satan to do, what He wouldn't allow Satan to do. He had boundaries. And he discovered through this that there are, in fact, no boundaries. And then what happens to Job is he gets very ill. And he's sitting on a pile of broken pottery, and he's scraping the pus that's oozing from his flesh. And many scholars believe at this point he had developed elephantiasis. One of you said, pronounce it right, elephantitis. No, that pronunciation comes from hearing it wrong, from hearing the elephantiasis and thinking it's supposed to be titus. So most of us know of this disease called elephantitis. It's elephantiasis, and it comes from a microscopic worm that when the female mates with the male gives the offspring of thousands of microscopic worms. Those microscopic worms pass into some blood-sucking little creature like a mosquito or a fly, you know, one of those flies that bites you, and then they come along to a human being and they bite that human being and shoot in those microscopic worms. They spread by the thousands, and that's how you develop elephantiasis. Google it and you will freak out. You say, man, I love this study. Bring it on. Let's have part two next time. I'm trying to show you what the most righteous man on earth went through. He had his boundaries of what he thought God would and wouldn't do, and by the time he got to this point, he's thinking, wow, my kids are dead, my land is gone, my crops are burned, my servants are gone, I've lost it all, except a wife next to me who keeps saying, curse God and die, dude, which tells us everything about her. We saw in Job 3:25, he said, what I feared has come upon me, what I dreaded has happened to me, and now I have no peace or quietness, only turmoil. But by the time we get to Job 13:15, he says, though he slay me, I am going to trust him. Things have gotten so bad. I have the worst comforters in the history of the world, my friends here that came to visit me and won't go home and keep telling me what a sinner I am. And now I've got this disease. And I sit and ooze all the time. He says, things have gotten so bad. You know what keeps going this way? I'm probably going to die like my kids because now I know there's no boundaries. It's not like God's not going to let me die because I'm godly. So he comes to this conclusion, though he slay me, I will trust him. And I will maintain my own ways before him. What does that say? I'm going to fight to keep my own heart right, even though my whole life has gone wrong, and I do not understand why. Job has come to the determination that even if he dies, he's not going to curse God, he's going to trust him. It has been said that God can secure us from fear, either by the removing of the thing feared, or by the subduing of the fear of the thing. Let me read it again. God can secure us from fear, either by removing the thing feared or by subduing the fear of the thing. And that is exactly what he did in Job. He came to the point where all the fear was gone because he'd lost everything. And if it kept going the way it looked like it was going, he was going to lose his life. And all that mattered to him when he got to the end of himself is that he found the beginning of God, and he said, I don't care if I die in this. I am not going to curse God. I'm going right back to where I was in the beginning when I had everything. I had every blessing. I had a hedge about me. I had protection. I had a family, and I was the wealthiest man in the world. I'm going back to the attitude I had then. Naked I came in. Naked I'm going out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Well, that is a huge thing. And how I thank God for this. Because the time is coming when worldwide fear is going to engulf the entire human race. We live on this earth. We are human. To be human is to know fear. And to know fear is to know torment inside. And there is only one cure for that, and that is the perfect love of Jesus Christ that drives out all fear. So we learn from Job that things are going to happen and we are not going to understand them. When Job has 42 chapters, when you get to the very end of it, we find out the ending, and God never comes to Job and says, sit down and let's take a few days and I'll explain to you everything that happened and why it happened. We never find that in the book of Job. God shows up, says all kinds of things to Job and says, have you even thought about this? No. He goes on and on and on. Have you ever thought about that? No. He goes on and on and on. Have you ever thought about it? No. Then he laid his hand on his mouth. He says, whoa. And finally, when God was done, it was done that fast, and God restored unto him more than he had in the beginning. So what do I need to know in the midst of being in God's will and things happening to me that burst my understanding of my preconceived ideas of where God would draw boundaries, and I find out there aren't any boundaries except the love that drives his will. And that is where the boundaries are. The love for me that drives his will. I need to understand what Jesus Christ said to the disciples after he ordered them to go out onto the lake to Capernaum. He fed the multitudes. And then the storm hit, the biggest storm of their life. These men were fishermen. They fished on that lake every day, and they knew this storm could kill you. And now they are stuck, and they row all around the clock from about 6 o'clock at night until into the fourth watch of the night, which runs almost to 6 in the morning. That's actually when it ends. They row until they can't row anymore. They row until they believe they're going to die. They row until they are out of hope. And when they're finally out of hope, have no more strength, and they know they're going to die, Jesus suddenly appears walking on the water. And what he says to them is so utterly crucial. He says these words in John 6:20. He said to them, it is I. Then he said, do not be afraid. There are so many things that are going to happen to us that we're not going to understand. Things we never dreamed of. Things that you thought, if you're in God's will and you read your Bible and you pray, he'll never let that happen to you. They'll happen anyway. If it's in his will. Dreams you dreamed, you'll watch them bulldozed down. I've seen it in my own life. I'm a pastor. I preach the word of God. I study. I pray more than most people. And then I see God allow all my dreams to be bulldozed. It's a number of years ago. Before God Almighty, I'll tell you the truth. And maybe this will help somebody in here. It got so bad, I came to the point I hated God more than anything on earth or anywhere in existence. Why? Because he bulldozed every single dream I'd ever had. And I remember I threw my Bible across the room. And I said, this is where your book has taken me. And I screamed and I cried until blood flowed from my throat. Because I never in my wildest dreams thought he would allow any one of these multitude of things to happen, let alone all of them. And I remember laying, screaming and bleeding from my mouth and my children grabbing me, pleading with me to stop. They thought I was going to kill myself. The truth is, I had one thought on my mind: to kill myself. And here's the beauty of it all. I went from hating God because he bulldozed every dream I ever had, and hating the Bible, couldn't even read it. I went from there to coming to the Lord and saying, okay, I guess there's no boundaries. We're back where we started, aren't we? I have nothing. When I came to you, I had nothing. Well, I have nothing now. So I'm going to come back to you all over again. Oh God, rescue me from myself, from my shattered dreams, from the fears that came upon me, from the heartbreak and the pain, and give me a new life again. And I'll follow you, and I'll love you. You give me the strength, I'll love you till the day I die. Let me return again to your word and love it as I once did, with no parameters, with no conditions on you. I'll follow you if. Let me return to you and get on my knees and pray and mean it, because you died for me. Not because you give me stuff or do favors for me or fulfill my dreams. Bring me back to where I can love you and be able to say it in public and mean it, even though you did not do what I hoped through my whole early Christian life you would do with my life. Well, the beauty of it is I'm standing here today, and I love my Bible, and I love God. I love him, and he has been healing my heart. And now I love to talk about his love. I love to talk about his grace. And I've never said a lot of these things publicly until today, because I couldn't. If you have found yourself now in the middle of what you never dreamed God would allow you to go through, you are not alone. God is with you. And so am I. You're not alone. And you'll never be alone. I'll be around after if you want to talk, pray. Can't hear your whole life story in one evening after church, but if you want to make an appointment, come in and talk, because that's where you are and you don't know if you're going to make it through, I'd be happy to talk to you. Be happy to talk to you. You're looking at a man who, after being in the ministry for many, many, many years, came to hate God and the Bible that I taught faithfully, and came back around to love God and love the Bible again. I think I'm going to write a book called There and Back Again. That's enough for one message, I guess. We'll pick it up next time. Go on from there. Heaven's starting to look pretty good, isn't it? And the word of the Lord and the promises of our heaven to come are sounding sweeter to my ears all the time. Now you know why I love to read these things. My hope is huge. It's not here. It's there. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this time and your word tonight. We pray you would use it to the furtherance of our growth. I pray for any that might be suffering deeply, this would encourage them, that you will never let them go, no matter how far their heart goes. That your love is an everlasting love, and in salvation, that is what you save us with, an ever lasting love. And thank you, Lord, that we have your promise in Deuteronomy that underneath us are the everlasting arms. Comfort us all, hold us close to your heart, and we will love you and praise you, for you have first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.